Psalm 144, hear God's word. A psalm of David. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. Bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. Rescue me and deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Rescue me and deliver me from the hand of foreigners, whose mouth speaks lying words, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as pillars sculptured in palace style, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields, that our oxen may be well laden, that there may be no breaking in or going out, that there may be no outcry in our streets. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And then turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If someone were to come and ask you, is Christianity, is the life of the Christian a life of warfare, how would you respond? You might think of passages like when Christ says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You might think of passages like the one that we've just read in Ephesians 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. You might think of passages in Revelation which speak of the conflict, the cosmic struggle that the Christian is involved in. You might think of 1 Corinthians where it speaks of the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And you might say, yes, indeed, the Christian life is a life of warfare. Well, if the same person then asks you, is the Christian life a life of peace, how would you respond? I think we would also respond, yes, The Christian life is a life of peace. We serve the Prince of Peace. Christ has come making peace between us and God. We have peace with one another through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only in our relationship with God do we experience peace, but also in our human relationships we experience a lot of peace because of knowing God and because of Christ's work in our lives. And so we have this conflict, if you will, this two-sided Christian life that has aspects of both war and of peace. And so we find ourselves involved really in the most profound warfare, but also as Christians blessed with the most profound peace that can be experienced, as Philippians talks about. We have the peace that passes all understanding, that it guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the tensions of eschatology. This fact that as Christian people, we live with both war and peace. And it's one aspect of the already and not yet. That we're already at peace with God. That the Prince of Peace already is ruling and reigning, but yet we don't yet see all things put under His feet. And King David is an appropriate person to express this tension in the Christian life. And this psalm deals with this tension that we face. Because King David was a king who, as you know, was a king who was not allowed to build the temple, the permanent dwelling of God. Why not? Because he was a man of war whose hands were bloodstained. But at the same time, the kingdom of Israel, under the reign of King David, experienced peace beyond what it had experienced at any time previously. In the book of Judges, you never see the type of peace that King David establishes. In the book of Joshua, certainly there's not that peace. In the time of King Saul, there's not the same peace. And so David experienced the same tension of being a king who had experienced great war, but yet also the greatest peace possible. And so in the reign of Christ, our experience is much like the experience that David had during his reign. A reign where there was much warfare, but also much peace. And that's your experience as Christian people, is it not? That your lives are filled with constant warfare, with sin that trips you up day after day, with conflicts with other people that are caused by wickedness in the world, but also an experience of peace with other people. And so this is our experience. And so Psalm 144 is truly a psalm that we can identify with. Psalm 144 is what we might want to identify as a psalm of orientation. And we know that, of course, all the scriptures speak of Christ. Some scriptures speak of Christ by pointing us to our own wickedness and our need for a Savior. Other scriptures point us to Christ and the sufficiency of His sacrifice. Psalm 144 specifically points us to our orientation as those living within the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it's important that we have a right orientation. It's easy for us in this world to get our orientation messed up. I, of course, grew up in Indiana, where roads run north and south and east and west. And you always know if you're, you know, I suppose not everyone is up to date on these things, but at least in my family, you were taught to know whether we're going north or south on this road, whether we're headed east or west, and you just always know which direction these things are. Well, then you move to Pennsylvania, and you start driving around these mountains and up and down and around these curves, and all of a sudden you have no idea, unless you have some sort of GPS unit, whether you're headed east or west. or north or south on a given road, on a given stretch of road. And so it's easy for our orientation to get messed up in Pennsylvania. Well, in a similar way, it's easy for us as citizens of a heavenly kingdom to get our orientation messed up by the world. And to not be sure at times which way is up and what this kingdom is all about. And Psalm 144 is given to remind us of this warfare, but also of the peace of Christ, which he is bringing. And that really is an appropriate outline for the psalm. You could break the psalm into two parts. Verses 1 through 8 speak of war, and verses 9 through 15 speak of peace, and thus our title for this morning of War and Peace, which is a commentary hopefully on the text and not a comment on the length of the sermon. So we'll look at war and peace. But this is a psalm in which we are taught how to pray and how to implore the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how to talk to the Prince of Peace. And we're taught here to ask Christ our King for victory so that we might have peace. We implore Christ here to give us victory in war so that we might experience the blessings of peace. And there's a desire that all of us should have for victory, for an increase in peace. As Paul articulates, right, in the book of Romans, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from this sin that so easily entangles me?" And so as Christian people, we should have a desire for freedom from war, a desire for victory and for the peace that accompanies the victory that only Christ can bring. And that's really where we look for this victory. Where would we look for victory in a time of warfare? Well, we look to our King. And so this psalm appropriately is addressed by David to God. He's asking God for peace and the warfare that he is experiencing. But when we come to a king to ask a king for peace, to ask a king to take up our cause, what's the approach that we would use? In this regard, we could think of the book of Esther, where Esther goes in to her husband, but also to the king, to the emperor, to say, there's warfare that's coming against my people. But remember how careful she is about her approach. She knows that her life is on the line as she does so. And so David here gives us instruction on how to approach the throne of grace, how to come to our King, asking him to give us victory in this warfare so that we might experience peace. And it's very helpful to us that David would provide this psalm for us. It's helpful for us, of course, because David was a godly man, a man who knew what it meant to approach God and to come before him in prayer. So in that regard, David is well suited, certainly, to instruct us in how to approach God. But David also is well suited to teach us how to approach a king for other reasons, right? Because David, what's David's occupation? David's occupation in his later years is that of a king. David knew as a king what was successful. You know, when someone came from an outlying village in the tribe of Reuben or on the southern border somewhere, on the far northern border, and someone came to him and said, there are raiders who are coming and attacking and plundering our village. They're causing problems. Please send troops to help us. David would have known what it was that made those pleas particularly gut-wrenching to the king. What it was about those pleas that would make him particularly motivated to dispatch troops right to the border to take care of a problem. And so he employs, as we're going to see, some of that understanding of how to make a plea in the way that he structures this psalm. So it gives us an idea of how to come before the king. Well, if you were going to come before a king, how would you want to come? How would you want to structure your appeal? And we might put this in a little bit more contemporary terms by thinking, if you were a college student and wanted to sell knives to someone in State College area, which as people living in a university town, most of us have had a Cutco demonstration at some point in time. You know, if you're, or you can think of another salesperson who has approached you, how do you go about doing that? And I think we can all see a pattern in most sales type calls. There's an aspect where they begin and try to make conversation and compliment you in some way. You know, this is a nice living room you have. You have such a nice home here that you've welcomed me into to make my Cutco demonstration to you. We can all hear that. Thank you so much. I'm a poor college student. This is my summer work. I need to make some money. So you start off that way. Then what comes next? Then they tell you what they would like you to do, right? I'd like you to buy the complete gold line set of knives or, you know, whatever it is. And then how do they end up? Well, they end up by telling you how if you buy these knives, it will make your life so much better, so much happier. And so it kind of goes through that three-step process when we get these salespeople that we interact with. Well, in a similar way, we actually find that sort of approach outlined here as David teaches us how to approach our king as we approach God in prayer. And it begins really with that reverent approach. And he begins by praising the Lord. And notice throughout the pages of Scripture that there is a pattern in prayer of praise preceding requests, of praise being followed by prayer. And why is it that God would want us, that when we come to Him in prayer, why would He want us to begin by praising Him? By talking about how great He is? Well, the reason why God would want you to do that is because it puts our heart in the right place. It begins by undergirding our faith. So that instead of us coming to God and praying with doubting, you know, God, I'm coming to ask you for peace. I have these enemies, but I really kind of doubt you can do anything about it. We find David beginning instead with this reminder from his own history that God can do something about it. And that God has done something about his enemies in times past. And so it undergirds faith, and it also cuts down on our belligerence, right? On our doubting when we come to God in praise. Instead of coming in an antagonistic way, we can come in an appreciative way, in a way that acknowledges God for who he is. And so that's exactly what we find here. Blessed be the Lord my rock, who trains my hands for war, the God who trains me, my fingers for battle, my loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Notice here how David praises God for his training. He praises God for God's protection of him. Six different terms here for basically fortress, for different ways in which he pictures God's protection of him as the one who strengthens him and watches over him as his refuge and shield. And so he comes with this attitude of thanksgiving and of praising God for God's work in his life and God's protection of him. And we need to personalize this in our prayer lives. That as we come to God, as you come praying about some particular sin that's constantly harassing you, that you're just not seeing victory over as much as you'd like to. Begin by reminding yourself of other areas of sin where God has helped you. Where over the course of your Christian life, where God has given you victory. Times when God, maybe in this besetting sin that you're struggling with, when you can look back and say, you know, Lord, I'm struggling right now with this sin, but I remember a couple weeks ago when I was tempted by this and you gave victory to me. And so begin by remembering that. So personalize it. There's also, along with approaching God with praise, we're taught throughout Scripture that when we come to God in prayer, that we lift Him up, right? But then we see in verses 3 and 4 a corresponding lowering of ourself. Why is that important? Well, if you come to God lifting Him up with praise, but in the same breath are exalting yourself as well, you put yourself on a plane with God. And so there's a need for us to remind ourselves not only of how great God is, but of how needy we are. That we're just like little children, like an infant who can't do anything for himself. And so David teaches us not only to acknowledge God's greatness in our prayers, but also to acknowledge our need for Him and the fact that we are unworthy of Him. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? God, you're so great and glorious. Why would you worry about me? And then he goes on to give us a couple illustrations. Man is like a breath or like a mist. Like going out in the morning when it's cold and you blow the air out of your mouth. And does it stay there very long? No, not at all. And it's very insignificant. And you don't stand there and ponder, well, I wonder where that breath just went to. Or we don't sit around, also in verse 4, and mourn our shadows. You know, when I'm up here, there are at least three different shadows that I'm making. And no one is concerned about, you know, the shadow used to be right here on this part of the wood, and now it's gone. And, oh, that's too bad that shadow's not there any longer. It's insignificant. We don't care about shadows. They don't occupy our worry time, our concern. And David acknowledges to God, God, you're great and awesome. Why would you even be concerned about me? And so he acknowledges his dependence and his need, that I don't deserve you, Lord. And yet even as he acknowledges his own weakness and the shortness of his life, he's also acknowledging to God that, God, you are my only hope. Just like in that first, well, I guess it's the fourth Star Wars movie, right? When they get the video that says, Obi-Wan, you're our only hope. Obi-Wan, you're our only hope. Well, here we find that David is acknowledging his own weakness, that apart from God, that he will be overcome by his enemies. And so he comes reverently to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, as we approach the throne of grace, this is exactly what we need to do as well, to remind ourselves of the greatness of God as we praise Him, and to remind ourselves of our own neediness as we confess our own frailty, as we confess our sin before God, that we are an unworthy people. And we need to do this genuinely. We do this not as someone who's trying to make a sale, not as the cheesy salesperson who tries to butter somebody up, but we do this genuinely because it is true that God is high and lifted up, and that we are but the dust at His feet unless He chooses to condescend. And so we come reverently with our requests to God. We approach His throne with reverence. We also then, verses 5 through 8, we come with a request. After we've approached the throne, we make our request to God. And what's David's request to God? To sum it up, David's request is, God, go to war for me. Verse 5, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Stretch out your hand from above. David here is channeling or tapping into the biblical flow of God's great glory on display. It's a glory that we first run into in a visible way at the burning bush. And then in a much more public and visible way in Exodus 19. When God comes down on Mount Sinai, thunders and lightning. And it continues on, of course, into the New Testament with the coming of Jesus Christ and the transfiguration. And it continues on then into the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 as the white horse rider. And at the end of the book of Revelation, where we are taught to pray, come, Lord Jesus. And that's exactly what David's asking for here. He's not specifically praying for a second coming of Jesus, because obviously the first coming had not happened yet, but he is praying for God to come in power. And it's the coming in power that we actually see in Matthew, is it 24 and 25 in the Olivet Discourse, where Christ talks about his coming in power time and again throughout world history in judgment, just as we see also in the book of Revelation. And so David asks God to put on his armor, if you will, and to come forth in strength with the lightning in his hand, and to come forth. Why? Verse 7, rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters, from the hand of foreigners whose mouth speaks lying words and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. We sang 144A right before the sermon, and it illustrates for us, I think, some of the need for an update in the Psalter as we sang about rescue from aliens. And some of you might have wondered if we were talking about something in Star Trek. Well, we are not. That's an old term for foreigners. And of course, in David's time, the foreign nations, the surrounding nations, were godless people who were seeking to destroy Israel. So that's what it means when it uses that word aliens there in Psalm 144. But David sees his need. Why is he asking God to come down, to put on his garments of war, and to come down on his behalf? Because David sees his need. I'm about to be overwhelmed here by the great waters. I'm in trouble here. And he has these particular enemies as well who are seeking to do wickedly and to promote falsehood and wrong. And notice one of the things that David does as he approaches God here in his request for action is he evaluates and makes clear that my enemies are your enemies, God. The enemies that I have are people who do not love you, who hate you, and are fighting against your purposes, Lord. And that's why I'm coming to you in this way. Why should we then ever pray this way? In what circumstances should we pray this way? Well, we should pray this way if there are enemies in our lives who are too strong for us. If there are sins, if there are fears, if there are worries that you find, just like the floodwaters of verse 7, rising up and overwhelming you. And you say, I'm nearly going to drown if this water goes any higher. And I can't drive off the floodwaters on my own, Lord. Lord, I need your deliverance. I need you to take action for me. We also should pray this way if we desire the expansion of God's kingdom. If we desire to see Christ's kingdom come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And ultimately, we, as we'll see, should also pray this way if we desire peace in our life. The reality is that each one of us has sin that easily entangles. Sin that overwhelms us. Sin that wages war against our soul. And if we can't acknowledge that there is sin that is too strong for us, then really we can question if we're even really saved. If there's no sin that's too great and strong for you, then why do you need a Savior? Why do you need Christ in your life if there's nothing too strong for you? And so this psalm is really a prayer of salvation, of asking God, God, I am overwhelmed by, and humility of saying, I am overwhelmed by sin. And God, unless you take action, unless you help me, I will be overwhelmed. So we have the reverent approach to the throne of grace. We have the request for action at the throne of grace. We also then, the psalm concludes with this motivation for action. And David talks then about the beneficial results that will come. What will happen if God does deliver him? Well, there are several things that David says will happen. Four different keys that will happen. First of all, he will praise God. Verse 9, I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing praises to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. And what's he saying there? He's saying, God, if you'll save me, I will praise you with new hearts, with new devotion. It's interesting to me. I was just reading last night in a book on Princeton Seminary, and they're talking about the experience of J. Gresham Machen at the end of the First World War. And he had not been in combat, but he was in a support role behind the lines working for the YMCA, providing for the troops. And a few days after the peace in 1918, he wrote a long letter to his mother beginning, oh, and let me also say that during the war, one of the things he'd been doing was finding great delight in the Psalms. And he writes, as if he's thinking about Psalm 144, he writes to his mother, "The Lord's name be praised. Hardly before have I known what true thanksgiving is. Nothing but the exuberance of the Psalms of David, accompanied with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, could begin to do justice to the joy of this hour." He was thankful to God for preserving his life, and it goes on to talk about how he found just a new strength, a new excitement in praising God. That's exactly what David is saying here. He's saying, God, if you'll deliver me in this area, if you'll deliver me in this way, it will motivate me to new praise of you, to praising you with a thankfulness and an appreciation for you that I've never experienced before. Because I'll see your power in new and great ways. And so as we think about asking God, as we take our needs to Him, it's appropriate and legitimate for us to say, God, this sin is stronger than anything I've ever wrestled with before. And I need your deliverance. And God, if you could show me the power of your salvation in this way, I know that it will lift my praise to a new level because I'll be able to appreciate your power and your authority in ways that I haven't seen before. And so the first beneficial result that David points to is that he will praise God and praise Him in new ways. The second thing that he points to, verse 12, is that there will be a permanence. It's fascinating to contrast verse 12, and the permanence there, our sons will be as plants grown up in their youth, deeply rooted, that our daughters may be as pillars, as the, you know, the strength. And to contrast that with verse 3, where he, in verse 4, where he's saying, man is but a mist. And what he's acknowledging here in verse 12 is, if God condescends to come down and to give salvation, to lift us up and to give victory, there will be a permanence to our way and to the ways of His covenant people that we haven't experienced before. That a permanence to us that goes beyond the human condition. That goes beyond what is naturally our capability. And he's really addressing here the fact that he wants to be freed from enemies, and we might think of it in terms of being freed from sins, so that we might not pass down the same sins to our children. Lord, let's break this pattern now so that it's broken. And so that then, instead of my children facing the same exact struggle, they might find more permanence and more victory than what I have. And so, one of the beneficial results here is the permanence that will be established. Verses 13 and 14 point to the prosperity that will be established. And he obviously is pointing here to material wealth and benefits. And we know that the material blessings and benefits of the Old Covenant are generally pictured as spiritual blessings and benefits in the New Covenant. And specifically, he talks here about fruitfulness. And we can understand how if God would remove sin from our lives, would give us victory over sin, how it could result in increased spiritual fruitfulness in our lives, so that our spiritually fruitful barns might be filled to overflowing and our flocks might be numerous. And so he asks God and tells God that if you'll do this, it will increase my prosperity. One of the reasons why it's important for us to pray this way, to pray not only in a way that praises God and lifts Him up, that puts our requests before Him, but also goes beyond that to imagine the victory and to imagine the fruit from the victory, is it gets us thinking in the right direction. It sets the foundation, if you will, for progress once the victory happens. It's a legitimate question for us to ask, does God withhold victory from us at times because He knows that the vacuum that that victory creates will be filled by us, not with increased fruitfulness, not by increased praise, but by increased opportunity for sin, and sin that's maybe worse than the sin that currently is entangling us. Have you ever had that experience where God gives some victory, but then the energy that you were using fighting that battle, instead of now fighting the battle, if you actually evaluate, you take that energy and that time instead of fighting the battle, and you use it for doing something that was far worse and far more destructive than the thing that you were originally engaged in? Why is it important for us to think through the beneficial results? Well, it's important for us because it sets us then on the other side of victory. If you're on the warfare side and then you get to the peace side, it sets you up for making progress. You know, just like you could think about in the world wars, you don't wait, you don't have your experts wait to start thinking about what peace is going to look like in the rebuilding process until after the surrender.
you start them thinking, and how after World War II, how are we going to reconstruct Europe? What kinds of things did we learn as mistakes from World War I? How are we going to do things differently this time around? Well, in a similar way as Christian people, when we're in the midst of warfare, we need to be thinking not only about how to get out of this warfare, but also if God brings deliverance to me, what will I do with the increased freedom and liberty and peace that I have? So, David points out that if God will provide this victory, that he will praise God, that there will be an increase in permanence, that there will be prosperity, and finally, verse 14, that there will be peace. That there be no breaking in or going out. He's talking about going out to war or breaking into our houses, that there be no outcry in our streets. God, if you would do this, it would provide peace for us, your people. Now, one thing that David's argumentation here in these beneficial results teaches us is it teaches us something about the nature of God and his love for us as our Father. I compared this approach earlier to the Cutco salesperson, right, who comes into your home and explains how these knives are going to make your life so much better, and on and on, and all the benefits that this is going to bring. Notice here, though, David in verses 9 to 15, the bulk of the things that he points out to God, the bulk of the benefits come on who? They aren't benefits to God. They're benefits to David. What does that teach us about God? It reminds us that God's interest in us is not only a self-centered interest, like your interest might be in some salesperson where you're evaluating the product. Will this really help me or not? God's interest in us is as his children, and he wants to bless us. He wants to do good things for his children. And so part of our argumentation, if you will, in prayer is to show God how answering this prayer, yes, it'll bring you glory. I'll offer praise to you, but also it's going to bring good to me. And God's not ticked off by that. He's not turned off by that because he wants good things for us and he wants us to come to him in faith, pleading that with him. God, if you'll do this, this is how this would be very beneficial and helpful to me. And so David comes to God here in reverence. He comes bringing a serious request. And he comes pointing out the beneficial results that will come if God will do this for him. Ultimately, he sums it up in verse 15. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And once again, he points us back to praise by pointing out that true delight is having the Lord, our covenant God, to be our God. David here teaches us as God's people how it is that we ought to come before the throne of grace. How it is that we ought to approach the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords as we find ourselves engaged in warfare in this life. And may we give thanks that Christ Jesus gives us the victory, that he gives us peace. And may past victories and the peace that we do experience now convince us that we ought to pray this way, that we ought to pray, God, give me victory and increase my peace, even as you come down. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and bring peace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the ways in which your word teaches us and instructs us in how to live. We thank you for this example of how to come to you in our times of need. And Lord, we acknowledge along with David that we are undeserving and unworthy of your care. And also, Lord, that you are high and lifted up. Lord, we pray that in the struggles that we face, and in our struggles with sin, that we might look to you, that you would use the sin in our lives to drive us to you for victory, to take us away from our own resources, and to cause us to cry out to you. And then, Lord, we pray that we would see you bring victory over sin and over wickedness in our lives, that you would bring deliverance, so that we might praise you, so that we might see prosperity in our lives, and that we might experience the good things of peace, of your peace in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.